Last weekend, our country celebrated its 250th anniversary since ditching King George III. And there we go. I was listening recently to this podcast. Some of you may be familiar with The Rest is History. It's these British historians that were talking about some of our American founding fathers, and in their very nice British way, they were calling the American Revolution a tax protest. And they were like, yeah, these tax protesters, they just, I don't know, they didn't want the king anymore, and it's so sad. So, but it's true that, like, Americans have since, ever since then, disliked both taxes and kings. And in fact, you know, there's this line in the book of Judges that repeats a couple of times that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think Americans read that as like the encapsulation of the American dream, right? Everyone just kind of goes off and settles in the West and do whatever you want. So, but in the book of Judges, that's not supposed to be a positive statement. America, the Israelite dream, that is a statement of deep problems. And in the book of Judges, the message of that line was that, sorry, Americans, Israel needed a king. And so God gave them a king. And we need a king, and God has given us a king as well. Luckily, not George III. So we've been looking at, in this series, we've been looking at moments in the coming of the kingdom of God in the story of the Bible. We've looked at how in creation, God's intent for creation was that all of humanity be these royal, they'd be royalty, that all of that Adam and Eve and their posterity rule all of God's kingdom, which is the entire earth, spread the Garden of Eden out to the ends of the earth, ruling under God on behalf of him. And then how that role is taken up in Abraham and Abraham's family and in Israel. And we talked about Israel being the kingdom, a kingdom of priests, people who had special access to God's presence and a special calling to mediate that presence to the rest of the world. But if Adam and Eve and humanity corporately are supposed to be kings and queens reigning under God over his kingdom, but of course with the fall that went haywire, and so God is calling one people out of all of humanity, Israel, to do this, then Israel itself is going to eventually have one man among them that fulfills this calling to be king over God's people in a very concentrated, individualized way. In a sense, Israel's king would be the one who represents what all of humanity, what Adam and Eve were supposed to be, or what Israel as a whole, the kingdom of priests, is supposed to be. Israel's king will embody that in this encapsulated in this very concentrated form. There will be a man who will be a king over God's kingdom. And the story of the coming of the kingdom of God at this juncture in the story becomes a story where it's not just about a group of people who's a kingdom of priests, but it's a kingdom of priests that is led by a king. And this king would be chosen by God. It would be God's choice, brought about by God's means, and according to God's promise. The king over God's kingdom would come by God's choice, by God's means, and by God's promise. So let's look at those three points today. There's so many places we could go to talk about the king over God's kingdom, to talk about King David. But I've chosen today to go to a psalm, Psalm 89, and we'll be basing our thoughts on this psalm. So Psalm 89, this is a song by a guy named Heman the Ezrahite, and this chap, Heman, is reflecting, meditating on God's calling of David to be the king over his people, and God's promise to David for that his line would go forever. So let's read some of this psalm. We're going to start with verse 1 to 4, and then I'll skip forward to verse 19. I will sing of the chesed of Yahweh forever, of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And you kind of raise your hand and say, okay. Sorry, I said He-Man. This is Ethan, the Ezraite. And you raise your hand and say, okay, Ethan, what precisely is this steadfast love that you're talking about? Are you talking about God's steadfast love in general or something really, you have something specific in mind? And Ethan has something specific in mind. For I said, God said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Ah, the steadfast love of the Lord in this psalm is specifically the steadfast love that God has promised and given to David. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then Ethan goes on into several verses of just praise to God for his goodness and power. And then in verse 19, we come back to the theme of God's faithfulness, God's promise to David. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, and with holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. So he'll kind of picturing the armrest of his throne spanning from the Mediterranean Sea to the Tigris and Euphrates. It's like the whole area. And he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn. Well, what does that mean? The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what that means. My steadfast love will I keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. This psalm starts by talking about God's choice. If there's going to be a king over God's kingdom, how are you going to figure out who that's supposed to be? And what kind of a guy is this supposed to be? Well, this is going to be, as the psalm points out, this is God's choice. We know the story of David really well. We know how David is this figure who is a lowly, youngest in the family shepherd boy, right? He's not somebody who is, everyone would have predicted, oh, that guy has a meteoric rise, right? He's got, he's a massive influencer. He's got like incredible following on social media. He's got make business success. Pick whatever things that you think of as success, right? He wasn't that guy. He was a guy who he was overlooked. And he's the one that God chose to be king over God's kingdom. We read in one place in scripture that he's a man after God's own heart. And he struggles with this sometimes. He's a very sinful and deeply flawed man. But one thing about David is that he's somebody who's characterized by repentance. He's somebody who, yeah, when he falls, he does, it hits him and he repents and he keeps repenting. David is somebody who doesn't fulfill this by any means perfectly. But when God is looking for the king, what is God choosing? What does it mean for God to set up a king? The Israelites first are like, hey, we want a king like all the nations. We want a king that's going to make us kind of feel like we're the peer of all the big empires out there. They're looking for someone who's going to be big and powerful and strong and make Israel great again. God, on the other hand, when God gives instructions for what a king is supposed to be, earlier in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, God gives a very counterintuitive explanation of what, or description of what kind of king he would choose someday. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land that Yahweh is giving you, and you're in the land, and you're like, hey, we want a king. God says, you may set a king whom Yahweh your God will choose, but here's a few caveats. So you can have a king and be like the nation, sure, but here's the caveats. Has to be someone who is an Israelite. You can't import somebody from a different royal family or something. It's got to be a fellow Israelite. And then here's a few things he's not supposed to do. I just love this. This speaks to what it means for God to choose a king over his kingdom, the type of king that he's looking for. There's three things he's not allowed to do. He's not allowed to have many horses. So no big, not a great big strong military, basically. Okay? Not big horses and chariots. Okay? So basically has to have a not impressive military. And another thing he's not allowed to do, he's not allowed to have many wives. Why? Lest they pull his heart away, and of course we see, you know, spoiler, this is what happens with Solomon. But why would kings get lots of wives? It wasn't just because they wanted to have a lot of women around, but it was how they conducted their foreign policy. This is how you get on good terms with the nations around you. You bring another princess. You marry a princess from this place, and then you're kind of family with that king over there, and so then we're not gonna fight, and then I'll get another princess from over here, and then the more princesses that you marry, the more you feel like you have some stability, right? You have all these other nations that you go to family reunions with, so you're gonna be you're not gonna fight with them as much, right? And God says, yeah, so you're not allowed to have a big military, and you're not allowed to have a good foreign policy, right? Not a lot of wives, not a lot of military. Like, this doesn't sound like the nations, does it? And then, and he's not allowed to have lots of silver and gold. So not a lot of money, not a good military, and no good foreign policy. You're like, wow, what kind of a king is this? Well, there's only one thing that the king's actually supposed to do. He's supposed to go to Dollar General, buy a notebook, and write in it his own copy of the law. And then he has to go to the scholars and get the scholars to check it and make sure he doesn't have too many typos, right? So they're going to mark it up with red ink. We like to do that. And then he's supposed to meditate and read that every day so that he will learn to fear Yahweh by keeping the words of the law, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. What does it mean for God to set up a king over his kingdom? This king is not going to be somebody who has lots of power, lots of connections, lots of money. This is going to be a king who is supposed to exemplify what it means to be faithful to God. He's, in a sense, not supposed to be somebody who lords it over God's people, but somebody who leads them by example. Somebody who is the first in following faithfully, in loving the Lord, in having his devotions, right? And that is the kind of king that God was looking for when he chose David. So what does this mean? What is Israel supposed to learn from God's choice of David as the king over God's people? Well, a few things I think we can all learn. First, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Sorry, Americans. But we're used to thinking in these terms that, of course, we all, you know, we run our own lives in our own country. The kingdom of God, though, is a kingdom, which means we are subjects. We submit. We follow God, and we follow the king. We don't set up our own king, and we don't mold him into our own image. It wasn't just that God said, okay, you guys figure out who you want your king to be, and that'll be cool. No, God himself made the choice. And I think we can sometimes, we can think about, we can somehow want to say, well, yeah, we're fine with submitting to the king, but we want the king to look a little bit more like, we're going to tweak him a little bit, make him look a bit more like us, push our values onto what we think Jesus is like, or kind of co-opt kings of the nations and try to piggyback off of them to fulfill our own ends. But God is the one who chooses the king over his kingdom. And we are not allowed to mold him into our image, to choose one ourselves, to pull one in from the nations. We're called rather to submit to the king as he submits to God. Being king over God's kingdom is less about making laws. Interestingly, right? Like, think of this, Deuteronomy 17. Think of David. Yeah, he had a lot of things he had to do, decisions he had to make. But being king was less about making laws than about embodying faithfulness and guiding the people toward faithfulness to God. So what would that mean? Well, it would certainly mean obeying the king's teachings, obeying his wisdom, but also submitting to his example. And this has all sorts of implications for us, right? We'll talk a little later, of course, about the fulfillment of the king over God's kingdom in Jesus. And yes, we're called to follow his teachings, but also to walk in his example, right? To do the same things and live the same way with the same values. This also has a lot of implications for what leadership, everyday leadership means. In at work, in the home, in other settings, leadership isn't, in the kingdom of God, isn't primarily about some sort of top-down, I'm going to make a lot of rules, but primarily about being somebody who leads in faithfulness, right? Who by teaching, but also by example, walks in faithfulness. So when God chooses the king over his people, the kingdom of God would be God's people united around this one king that God has chosen. Yes, this is a strong development in the coming of the kingdom of God. So God's choice, the kingdom of God would be ruled over by a human king who would be God's choice, but also who would come by God's own means. God not only picked David to be the king, but he also chose the path that David would have to walk on to get to the throne. And it would be a long and winding path, wouldn't it? This is just hinted at briefly in the psalm that we read, Psalm 89. Look at verse 19. 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And we know the story that some of those people that God had to strike down and crush wasn't just the Philistines, but it was Saul and all those Saul's band of people that David had to be on the run from for years. The kingdom of God would be ruled over by a king that God chose, but a king who had to walk the path that God had chosen for him to get to the throne. The process of David getting anointed king, all the way from that point to David finally taking the throne, is in a way an embodiment, a living out of another line from a psalm, that the meek will inherit the land. David is one who was anointed king, but then what followed was years of wandering, years of waiting with this ragtag band of his. I think this is like such a great line in the Bible. It started out, David goes off to flee from Saul, and pretty soon he's joined, like a bunch of people join him. They're like, "Hi, we'll join this guy," and it's the ultimate band of losers. Like seriously, look at what it says in 1 Samuel 22. Think about it, if you were a leader, is this the gang you want with you? Everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. Wow. That's bad. Like this is not prestigious, okay? This is not something you're gonna take selfies of and say, look at the awesome group I have with me, right? But somehow, this band of losers, they follow David in the years of wandering and running and fleeing, and these guys become David's mighty men. The story of David and the story of those who followed David was a story of waiting before glory, before taking the throne, a story of suffering followed by glory, a story of being hunted down by Saul. And David, as we know, was somebody who was not shy about using his weapons, was he? With one exception. In this period of time when Saul was still on the throne, David refused to take out his weapons and make God's will happen in his own means. Because God hadn't just chosen the king, but God, he knew, had chosen the means by which David would get to the throne. And it would be a path of suffering, a path of waiting, a path of trusting. And that path was rewarded. And it did result in glory for David and especially for Solomon. David eventually gets the throne. David has a son named Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. And under Solomon, we have the glory days of Israel's kingdom. In 1 Kings, I'll just read this one line, that it is, just to underscore, that this is indeed suffering, not all the way through, but it's a suffering that then is followed by God fulfilling his promise and resulting in glory for God and his people. So, Solomon had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates and over all the kings west of the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan all the way to Beersheba, everyone under his vine and fig tree all the days of Solomon. He had a lot of horses. Oops, that was a little bit of a sign of things to come, but okay. And the officers supplied provisions for King Solomon. And there was barley and straw for all the horses, etc. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And then there's some name dropping. He was wiser than all the other sort of big name wise people that everyone knew at the time. And he spoke, he had all these proverbs, and this passage ends by saying, people from all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This path of waiting and suffering was rewarded. And at this point, when Solomon is the wise king over God's people, we have the apex in the Old Testament of Israel being a kingdom of priests, doing it led by the king. The king is the one who kind of leads the people in seeing God's wisdom and leads the people in being a light to the nations to see what it looks like for God's kingdom to be on earth in a small measure. So, what does this mean for us? God's choice means we're called to submit to the king, not to try to mold him into our own image. God's means means that we are called, it just like David was called, and the ragtag band of losers was called, not to force things. It's not enough to say, this is God's will, therefore I'm going to do it. As Francis Schaeffer wrote long ago in an essay he wrote, it has to be the Lord's work in the Lord's way. God's king is his choice, but it also must come his way. There is a time for action. There's a time to do things make plans and push through walls and all sorts of things. But any of those actions must be in line with God's will, God's values, and God's timing. And it's this principle that God's kingdom has to come by God's means that's behind our Anabaptist tradition, at least we don't always live this out super well, but our refusal to co-opt political parties to use worldly means to advance Christian ends. God's means in the calling of David was a call to wait and suffer and depend on God to bring about authority and kingship in God's time. So the kingdom of God would be ruled over by a human king. He would be God's choice. He would come about by God's means. And lastly, he would come by God's promise. Let's go back to Psalm 89 and read the next section of this psalm. So verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and don't walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and don't keep my commands, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love and I will not be false to my faithfulness. I'm not going to violate my covenant or change the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I'm not going to lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. This portion of the psalm reflects on the fact that the calling, the choice of David to be king over God's people wasn't sort of a one-off like for Saul. It wasn't like God's like, hey, you'd be a cool king, and then we'll see what happens. We'll take it from there, one generation at a time. God chose David, and the only reason that David is still such a big character for us is that God didn't just say, be a king and see what happens, but God came back to David and made him a promise. He made a covenant with David that David's family would be the line forever reigning over God's kingdom. As one scholar talks about it, from this point on, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of David. From this point, from the choice of, from God's promise to David, when he approaches David and says, I am going to make a covenant with you that from your descendants will always be somebody on the throne. From this point on, the kingdom of God is inseparable from David and his family. Why is this important? Well, it underscores again that the kingdom of God is not an abstraction. It's not just some lofty theological idea. Oh, the kingdom of God, interesting metaphor. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're still believing that this is the kingdom that's ruled over by a descendant of David. It takes it straight out of the sky, some abstraction in the sky, and makes it feel, oh wait, this is a real thing. And it's this covenant with David that the psalmist is reflecting on, the promise that David's line would be forever, that sets up the expectation for a Messiah from David's line. That psalm is great. The passage that this psalm is reflecting on in 2 Samuel 7 is great. David says, I should build a house for God. And then God comes back to him and says, nope, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And God's doing a play on words. Did you know God likes plays on words? He does. He likes puns. Yeah. Is Jared here? David is talking about a house meaning a temple. God is talking about a house meaning a dynasty. The house of Tudor, the house of Windsor, right? And David is amazed. He's like, whoa, wait. I came to you as I was going to do something for you, and God flipped the table. He's like, no, you're not going to do something for me. I am going to set your family to be the forever dynasty. And it's because of God's covenant with David that we have a psalm like Psalm 89. We don't have psalms like this about King Saul, do we? This is why, it's because of God's promise to David, your line is the unending line. The kingdom of God will forever be ruled over by a Davidic, someone from the Davidic family. That is why the story of David still has profound meaning for us. It's not just a story of, oh, nice, David is the king, but David's line is the line of the Messiah because of God's promise. I want you to look at just one interesting tension, though, that comes up in these verses we just read. The psalmist writes that if his children forsake my law and don't follow my rules, I will punish them, but I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. And this echoes what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, look, your line will be forever. But here's the thing, individual successors, individual sons of David have to be faithful to God. And if they're not, I will punish them and maybe boot them off the throne. God can boot individual sons of David off the throne, but yet God says, but there's going to be a son of David on the throne forever. Do you see a problem with this? I see a big problem with this. Can you, especially being familiar with the book of Kings and the story of the exile, can you sort of envision a scenario in which descendant after descendant is just unfaithful and just keeps getting booted off the throne? So God's promise to David, there's going to be an unending line, requires that human descendants of David be faithful. And yet God has said, no matter what, I'm going to be faithful to your family, and there's always going to be a king on the line, on the throne. Do you see this problem? How is it going to be that God is going to like ensure this line continue when individual kings can just choose to be unfaithful and get booted off? That has happened in the exile, right? Eventually the kings were just so unfaithful and so wicked that God just kicked them out and sent them off to Babylon. And yet God says, yes, yes, but I will be faithful to David's line. And as people point out, it's this tension that sets us up for the incarnation. It's this tension that sets us up for the fact that to ensure that his promise is unending, God himself would become a son of David that would be always faithful. And so in the end, God would make sure that there is a faithful son of David on the throne forever by himself becoming both the God of David and God incarnate as the son of David. And it is this promise and this tension that sets us up for how this psalm is fulfilled in the ultimate son of David. The kingdom of God would be a kingdom that would be reigned by someone chosen by God's choice, who would come about by God's means, and it would be ensured by God's promise. But it will always be ruled over by a human. We just need to reflect on this. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom, yes, but remember God's purpose in creation. God's reign by his servant kings over creation. That purpose is not ditched. The kingdom of God, the new creation, will be ruled over by a human forever, the son of David. It will be reigned over by a human who leads the rest of God's people to fulfill their role as the kingdom of priests. It will be reigned over by a son of David who's also a son of Abraham who brings blessing to the nations. And shockingly, something that David even couldn't wrap his head around at the time, it would be ruled over by a human who is somehow the very embodiment of God's presence as the son of David. But this brings us to the last section of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is great. It's very happy. It's very, God, you are so faithful and we love this. But then the next line changes tune very dramatically. God, you're faithful. You've sworn this to David. But look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected us. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Wow. That's a change of tune. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long is your wrath going to burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. Who can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Wow. This is interesting. The psalmist is saying, God, he starts out by praising God for his promise of faithfulness to David and to David's line. But then he turns to the very real situation that he's in the middle of, which is not one of sitting under like his own vine and fig tree under the heyday of Solomon. It's a day when things are not going well. And it feels like God has reneged on his promise. It feels like God just doesn't care anymore. And he tells God that. And he reminds God of God's promise. And with tears and with groanings and with anguish, he continues entrusting himself to the God who chooses the person, but also who chooses the path. And our prayer come, Lord Jesus, is in a way an extension of this prayer. When we groan and pray and say, God, where are you and why aren't you making all things right? We are saying, God, please be faithful to your promise to David. Finish fulfilling what you promised to David and to David's line. And in one sense, it's done. Jesus is at God's right hand forever, full stop. But in another way, we're still getting beaten up down here like David and his band were in their days of wandering in the desert away from Saul, waiting for all things to be put under Jesus' feet. And this prayer, God, where are you? Be faithful to your promise to David, is itself similar to some of the words that David himself prayed in his time of waiting for God to fulfill his purposes. This waiting and hoping and entrusting ourselves to a God who makes promises but doesn't fulfill them in a very quick and immediate and linear fashion is baked into the story of the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of God's king. So, what are our applications? God, the kingdom of God is ruled over by a king. Who would be God's choice? What does this mean for us? God chose David, yes, but God chose David to be only the first. And he chose David's ultimate son, Jesus, to be the king par excellence, who would fulfill God's promises to David and who would somehow be the incarnation of God's presence. And so, what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God with the king? Our calling is to submit to King Jesus, both in his teaching and in his humble example. There's two passages that come to mind. The line that says, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. The only way to be part of God's kingdom is to submit to the one king that God has set up over his kingdom. It's not by just, well, I'll just be a good person some other way. No, no, no. It's about bowing the knee to the one king over God's kingdom. Submit to King Jesus in his teaching, in his authority, but also in his example. The other thing, passage that comes to mind is the line where Jesus himself says, come to me, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus is the ultimate exemplar of faithfulness and submission to God. And that is part of what it means to submit to King Jesus. Not just to declare him as Lord, but to learn what it means to slowly, gradually over time, become somebody that resembles his way of submitting to the Father. God's choice, so submit to King Jesus. God's means. As we know, Jesus followed the David-shaped path of suffering to glory. Jesus came to earth as the one who would be king, but he didn't just become king. He lived a life full of suffering and running away from people who wanted to kill him. And then he was killed. And Jesus' suffering uniquely is what establishes God's kingdom through his death and resurrection. This is God's ultimate means to bring the kingdom of God. And we can never do that, something he only does. But Jesus, like David, also led a ragtag band of losers called disciples. And he told them this, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, kingship, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God's choice is Jesus, so submit to the king. God's means involves waiting and suffering. And so, wait with Jesus, knowing that staying with him is all that matters. That is the path to glory. And this could be on this big level of thinking about the way our society is going down the tubes or whatever. It could also be very, very personal. What it means to wait with Jesus means just clinging, staying, believing that as hard as it is to feel, for this to feel true, we're going to live our life full of unanswered questions and waiting and suffering with Jesus, because that is the David-shaped path, the God-ordained means to glory. And then God's promise. Jesus is the ultimate final fulfillment of God's promise that a son of David would always be on the throne. And what we're supposed to do with this promise is to believe that you will reign with Jesus on a renewed earth, inherited by the ultimate meek one. What's crazy to me is that Jesus wants to share his rule with us, not make us slaves. Jesus is the ultimate king who's not like the nations. Several weeks ago, we were doing a study term, and Peace gave this little talk on being an influencer versus being an inviter, and how kind of our society pushes us to be people who stand above everyone else and get a lot of likes and clicks and follows, but someone who wants to keep the distance and say, hey, look, you stay out there because I get my status by the fact that you are far below me, right? And that is what kings want to do, isn't it? I want to show how awesome I am by having you be subservient to me. The opposite of that is being an inviter, which Peace talked about as someone who's trying to not to bring people in to share what God has given us. And this is how Jesus is king. Jesus, and this, I want to leave us all with this wild thought. The man who is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, the one who's God's choice, who went through God's ultimate means of suffering, the guy who is the fulfillment of God's promise, that man who is the forever king of God's kingdom wants you not to be his serf, but to reign with him, to share rule and authority with him forever. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. And that is a king that we should all want to submit to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the kingdom of God is ruled over by you, but also by somebody who shares our nature, our genealogy. Somebody who was chosen by you. Somebody who has suffered like us, and somebody who will be on the throne forever. We thank you for Jesus, the King. And we pray that you will enable us by your Spirit to submit to King Jesus, the Son of David, that you will help us to wait as we suffer in this life, wait with and for King Jesus to return, and that you'll help us be people who believe that Jesus wants to share his reign and rule with us.